Will you turn with me, please, to the book of Genesis and chapter 30. The book of Genesis and chapter 30. Now, I'd like to consider with you this afternoon, with the help of God, the subject of how can a believer know God's guidance in his life. And these are very practical issues. Perhaps I should say that we've been contemplating a move ourselves. And in fact, on Friday, before I left, we'd actually sold our house and bought another house. Now, you know, but we need to know guidance, even in regard to little things like that. Well, they're not little things, but we want to see from the scriptures principles of divine guidance. So, Genesis chapter 30 and verse 25. And it came to pass when Rachel had borne Joseph, that Jacob said unto Laban, send me away, that I may go unto mine own place and to my country. Give me my wives and my children, for whom I have served thee, and let me go, for thou knowest my service, which I have done thee. Chapter 31 and verse 1. And he heard the words of Laban's son, saying, Jacob hath taken away all that was our father's, and of that which was our father's hath he gotten all this glory. And Jacob beheld the countenance of Laban, and behold, it was not toward him as before. And the Lord said unto Jacob, return unto the land of thy fathers, and to thy kindred, and I will be with thee. Now let's come over into the New Testament, the book of the Acts, and chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Right at the end of the chapter, verse 50. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honourable women and the chief men of the city, and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them out of their coasts. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them, and came unto Iconium. Chapter 16 and verse 6. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia, and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavoured to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Chapter 18 and verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them, and because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. Now finally, in chapter 19 and verse 21. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. Now, we look to the Lord for his blessing upon those readings this evening. Now, I'm sure that fairly often we speak of desiring to know God's will for us. I do trust that we all appreciate that in the matter of moral living, the Word of God is absolutely clear as to his will. I was thinking of those words in 1 Thessalonians and chapter 4. This is the will of God. Do you want to know the will of God? This is the will of God. Even your sanctification, and Paul in the context is careful to add these words, that ye should abstain from fornication. So we can say with the authority of the Word of God that the will of God is our practical sanctification. Then indeed, as to other matters, I was thinking of the matter of baptism and the matter of fellowship, that then the scriptures are perfectly clear. And so when I was converted, I alluded to my conversion during the afternoon session at the conference yesterday, and I was saved. In fact, when I was 18 years of age, I was saved out of the world, albeit I had been along to the Sunday school and the Bible class at the local gospel hall. But I was saved when I was 18 years of age. And because of what I had been taught in the Bible class, I did not need to seek the mind of God as to whether or not I should be baptized. It was quite clear to me that from the scriptures, I as a believer in the Lord Jesus should be baptized. And in point of fact, I approached the brethren 2 days after I was converted, and in due course, after a fortnight, I was baptized by immersion. But I didn't have to seek the mind of God. You see, it was here, clearly stated in the scriptures of truth. Then again, indeed we were reminded of this by our brother Jim Baker yesterday afternoon. The Word of God gives a clear warning regarding the dangers of the unequal yoke. And those words were quoted from 2 Corinthians and chapter 6. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So that it would be most inappropriate for you as a Christian to ask God to seek his face as to whether or not you should marry an unbeliever, or indeed should enter into a business partnership with one who is not a child of God. These things are clearly stated in the scriptures of truth. But having said these things, and I say them by way of introduction, one is often puzzled to know whether God would have one take a particular course of action or not. In other words, how can I be assured of God's will concerning the issue that confronts me? Now, I want this afternoon, I trust with the help of God, first of all, to set out before you principles of divine guidance. Principle number one. There must be a definite conviction in our heart that God desires us to take a certain course of action or to do a certain thing. Now, I know that as believers, we often use the word exercise, and I don't exactly find that word in the context of my subject, but you know what I mean. There must be a personal exercise. There must be a personal and a definite conviction in our heart that God desires us to take a certain course of action or to do a certain thing. That's principle number one. You see, in those verses in Acts chapter 19, we read, after these things were ended, Paul purposed in spirit. Now that's not the Holy Spirit. He purposed in his own spirit. But when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, he purposed to go to Jerusalem. So quite clearly, there in Acts chapter 19, we find Paul having a desire, shall we say, a burden, a wish to do something. I did note that according to the next verse, Paul sends two of his travelling companions on to Macedonia. But he himself stayed in Asia for a season. Now, we're not told the reason why, and perhaps I'm speculating, but I suggest that one reason for his staying on where he was really to test his exercise, and to test his exercise by and against the Word of God and in the presence of God. So that's principle number one. Principle number two. The path that God would have us to take, I believe, will be indicated by outward circumstances which make it, on the one hand, humanly possible, or on the other hand, even expedient that we should take that course of action. And I learned that from, for example, Acts chapter 13. We read toward the end of the chapter. We read there that the Jews stirred up and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and they actually expelled them out of their coasts. And then they came over to the opening verses of Acts chapter 18. We are told that Paul found a certain Jew named Aquila. And it tells us, as we read down those opening verses, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. And then the important part, as far as our subject this afternoon is concerned, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. You will understand then that in the situation there in Acts chapter 13 with regard to Paul and Barnabas, and then when we come to Acts chapter 18 and it's Aquila and Priscilla, these were circumstances beyond the control of God's people, so that they didn't need to pray as to what they should do in either of these situations, whether it be Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 13 or Aquila and Priscilla in Acts chapter 18. They had absolutely no choice in the matter. They had to leave. So God was using circumstances to move them from one place to another. I just want to say this afternoon that God can still use circumstances, and circumstances that are completely outside our control. He can use circumstances to move us or to bring about a change which otherwise we would never have contemplated. But I do want you to see that God was behind the circumstances, so that he used, and I'm illustrating from the incident in Acts chapter 18, he used the situation there to move Aquila and his wife just where he wanted them to be. And of course, after their move to Corinth, Paul arrived in the city, and we are told that because he was of the same craft, namely tent making, he abode with them and wrought. And so, because God had overruled in the circumstances and brought Aquila and Priscilla to the city of Corinth, they were able to provide the apostle with a home just at the right time. But you see, there's frequently the need to carefully weigh up the situation. I read from Acts chapter 16. It would appear that Paul and his companions intended to go into Asia to preach. But we are told that they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. And then we read, as we go down the verses, they essayed, they tried to go into Bithynia. but the Spirit suffered them not. And just when it seemed as though all doors were closing, I'm sure that some of the older ones present this afternoon will have had that sort of experience where doors seem to be closing on every hand. But just when it seemed as though all the doors were closing, Paul had this vision of the man of Macedonia saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And looking carefully at the context, we learn that not only Paul, but also his fellow workers went into Macedonia, assuredly gathering, says Luke the writer, that the Lord had called us, not just Paul, us for to preach the gospel unto them. So we've got the idea here in Acts chapter 16 that Paul and his companions, they tried several different doors. Now I want to point out that no course of action that they intended was wrong in itself. But it's quite clear from the text that the Spirit of God closed this door, and he closed that door, but then he opened the door of opportunity. I come on to the third important principle. After a definite waiting upon God, and I pause there, because this is a vital factor in this matter of seeking God's guidance. Well, we've had exhortations over the course of the weekend, and in the course of the ministry from Friday, Saturday, and now today, I want to remind you of the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4. No doubt our brother Jim Baker will be reminding you of them on Thursday evening if he gets to chapter 4. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Now of this I can be assured, there is room in the experience of each one of us to spend more time in prayer. And I can say that without reservation, because I know my own heart. But Paul practiced what he preached, and that gave weight to his ministry. And his whole life was marked by prayer. Indeed, even in this matter of knowing the will of God in relation to a certain course of action, he prayed. I'm thinking of those words in Romans chapter 1. I could have read them to you. Making request, if by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. Now let's just examine some of those expressions. If by any means, Paul didn't know how. Now at length. He didn't know when. And so knowing neither how nor when, he prayed and he left it all to the will of God, making request, if by any means, now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. Now in this context, I'm sure we won't forget the words of James in his epistle and chapter 4. Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. You know, I think that expression, if the Lord will, has become a somewhat hackneyed expression among believers. and we express an intention of going somewhere or of doing something. And in order to give it an air of spiritual respectability, we add the words, if the Lord will. I trust that we appreciate that the Lord does have a will with regard to what I do and where I go. And it's my responsibility in the reading of the Word of God and in seeking His face in prayer, it's my responsibility to ascertain what His will is. And perhaps if we really examine our hearts, when we use the expression, if the Lord will, we mean, I'm determined to do this. And I'm going to go there if the Lord doesn't prevent me. In other words, we're looking at it from a very negative point of view, whereas we should adopt a positive stance in relation to these things. Now, to know the will of God, we must be sincere in our praying. Because if we have made up our minds beforehand, then it's utterly hypocritical to seek His face and to ask His will. I believe that that was the sin of the remnant of Judah in the days of Jeremiah. Because the prophet says to them, for ye dissembled in your hearts when ye sent me unto the Lord your God. In other words, if you look at the context, the men of Judah, they were guilty of the sin of hypocrisy. And we must say honestly before God, we must say honestly with the Apostle Paul, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? I'm still speaking about principle number three, because I prefaced my remarks by saying, after a definite waiting upon God. And after a definite waiting upon God, I believe that there will come some word from the Scriptures which is suited to our need, and which, by the Spirit of God, bringing it to our notice, whilst, of course, we are waiting for such guidance, is plainly a message from God to our individual hearts. Now, I trust that we agree that God does not now speak in this day through New Testament prophets, because there are none. New Testament prophets were given by God in the early days of the church, before the canon of Scripture was complete. And it was their responsibility to receive a word from the Lord and then to communicate it to the people. And I believe the reason for the expression, let the prophets speak two or three, was that two or three prophets would actually confirm the word which had been given by the Lord himself. But there are no New Testament prophets, so God doesn't use New Testament prophets. Neither will he speak through visions or dreams. You see, God spoke through visions and dreams. He certainly did in the Old Testament. And he did in the early days of the church, but again, before the Word of God was complete. And I can assure you that you won't hear a man of Macedonia saying, come over and help us. We are in a privileged position of not only having the indwelling Spirit of God, and we learned of that yesterday, but also we have in our possession the completed Word of God. Now, I'm suggesting that we don't just open our Bible and put our finger on a verse. I don't believe that God speaks in that way. And I'm encouraging, particularly younger believers, I'm encouraging you to read systematically through the scriptures. My good wife and myself, the day we were married, we started reading through the Word of God. And we just kept continually reading through the Word of God. We've adjusted that slightly because we felt that we were getting out of touch. And when we were reading together from the New Testament, we were getting out of touch with the Old Testament. So in the mornings we read systematically through the New Testament and in the evenings through the Old Testament. But you see, by reading systematically, I believe that God can speak to us. Now, we must be careful. We must be careful not to take things out of context. I said that over the past months, my good wife and I, we've been seeking guidance with regard to a possible move of house. My wife, in her own private reading, we do read together, as I said, but in her own private reading, she came across this verse, "I shall not be moved." And she said, "Is this the scripture?" I said, "Well, it's not exactly in the right context." So beware of taking scriptures out of their context. We want specific guidance and direction from the Word of God. Now, it may possibly be a single text. It may be over a period of time that a series of scriptures is brought to our attention, each having a bearing upon the situation. But then again, we must acknowledge that it may be through teachers ministering to us from the Word of God and exhorting us. I trust that we still believe that God speaks to us today in this way. Now we find these three principles of divine guidance being worked out in the experience of Jacob as recorded in Genesis chapters 30 and 31. That's why I read a selection of verses, brief albeit. Nevertheless, I read a selection of verses from those two chapters. You see, Jacob was in a strange land. He was in the land of Padan Aram. In fact, he had actually been there for 20 years. And yet he knew that he was not to spend the remainder of his days there because God had already assured him that he would return to the land of Canaan. But how much longer was he to tarry in Padan Aram? When was he to start out for his old home? And how could Jacob be certain? How could he be sure when God's time had come for him to move? I believe the answer to these pressing questions, and indeed they are pressing questions, I believe that the answer is to be found here in this section of the book of Genesis. Firstly, a definite desire sprang up in Jacob's heart to return home. Now that's evident from the word that he spoke to Laban, his father-in-law, in those verses that we read from chapter 30. I read verse 25. "Send me away," he says. "Send me away, that I may go unto mine own place and to my country." So there was springing up in the heart of Jacob a definite desire. But you see, this in itself was not sufficient to warrant a move. So Jacob must wait a little longer. Then, secondly, circumstances became such that a move from Padan Aram seemed to be the wise thing. Did you notice as we read those verses in chapter 31? Did you notice the jealousy of Laban's sons? What did they say? Well, they said, "Jacob hath taken away all that was our father's." And if that was and of that which was our father's, hath he gotten this glory? So the beginning of the rising of the jealousy of Laban's sons was becoming apparent. And indeed, what about Laban himself? It says, Jacob beheld the countenance of Laban, and behold, it was not toward him as before. And so, these things, putting all these things together, made his continued stay there intolerable. This was evidently ordered of God, who makes all things work together for the good of his people. But you see, that wasn't the end. Still something further was needed before Jacob was justified in leaving Padan Aram. So in the third place, there was a clear word for God. Now in these days, of course, God was pleased to speak directly to his servants. But we have this direct word from God. The Lord said unto Jacob, return unto the land of thy fathers and to thy kindred. So we've seen these principles being worked out. The initial desire within the heart of Jacob to go back to his own land. The circumstances, bearing in mind the attitude of Laban's sons, and indeed the countenance of Laban himself, made it intolerable for him to remain there. God was using the circumstances, but then he gave him the precise word. Now, I can state this definitely. Wherever these three principles combine and are evident to us, then we may be sure of his will in any given circumstance. Now, I just want to use an example of applying the principles of the Word of God when seeking God's guidance in the matter of employment. Now, in seeking the Lord's leading concerning our occupation, we can accept it as an important principle of guidance that the Lord would not direct us into any job activities that would be dishonouring to him. In other words, an occupation which has connections with gambling or smoking or encourages the use of alcohol and strong drink. Certainly any of these activities would not be honouring to God, and therefore as believers we should steer clear from them. Incidentally, when it says Matthew was a publican, it doesn't mean that he was a proprietor of a public house. He was indeed a tax gatherer. Now, as to the location of the particular job, we have to ask, will it involve a move to another area? If that be the case, is the place of employment near to an assembly of the Lord's people? And if that is the case, if it is so, then I would strongly recommend that you seek to find out something about the character of that assembly. And especially if one is younger, you have to ask yourself, is that assembly going to be of help to me spiritually? It's sad, you know, that we have to ask those questions, because every assembly ought to be a help spiritually to all believers. But we have to ask that question. In other words, would I really be happy in such an assembly? Now, in our exercise with reference to our occupation, I believe that we should place a very high priority on being free to attend the meetings of the assembly. We have, of course, the principle in the Epistle to the Hebrews, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner, as the custom, as the habit of some is. You see, when we're hindered from meeting with the Lord's people, well, we certainly miss the upbuilding effects of fellowship in his presence and the teaching of the Word of God and the opportunities for service which assembly gatherings provide. Now, we have to acknowledge that some jobs require believers to work regularly at weekends. And we have to acknowledge that necessary services must be maintained. Or indeed, it may be that some forms of employment necessitate the individual to work in the evenings when weeknight meetings are being held. Now please, I don't want you to get me wrong. I'm not going to stand in judgment upon someone who is in a form of employment. We have several nurses and two doctors in the assembly in Leicester, and I'm not going to sit in judgment upon them because they are in forms of employment which involve work at the weekends. I'm not going to do that, and I'm not going to stand in judgment upon anyone who has to work evenings and therefore from time to time is unable to get to the midweek meetings. But all I'm asking you is that as an individual, if that be your case, a believer should be very exercised before the Lord about such a situation. Because it is much more difficult to take on responsibilities in an assembly, and the opportunities to be a help to the Lord's people may often be fewer if one is absent, say, for 20 or even 40% of the assembly gatherings, just simply because of work commitment. So if the decision lies ahead of us, and perhaps I'm even speaking to children in the meeting, you know, because a little later, you know, you'll have to choose your career. And you have to make decisions about what subjects you're going to take, and you have your hires up here, and what subject you might take at university to prepare the way for a career. And all of these things are leading up to decisions that you will ultimately have to make. And all of these things must be carefully taken into account. Now, as I finish, I just want briefly to consider with you hindrances to knowing God's guidance. Hindrance number one, self-confidence. You see, the devil, he loves to encourage self-confidence. He loves to encourage complacency. A feeling that I'm not doing too badly after all in spiritual things. I can manage on my own, thank you very much. I can make my own decisions. And that, I believe, is a serious hindrance to ascertaining God's will. I was thinking of the self-confidence of Peter. Remember what he says in Luke chapter 22. Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and into death. He was self-confident. How could he expect to ascertain the Lord's will? Hindrance number one, self-confidence. Hindrance number two, prayerlessness. I don't think you'll actually find that word in Chambers' dictionary, but I'm sure you understand what I mean by prayerlessness. Well, of course, it really stems from hindrance number one. Because if I can manage on my own, if I'm self-confident, I don't need to pray. And sadly, Peter was consistent in his own self-estimate. Because, of course, Peter fell asleep when he should have been praying. We are told in Matthew chapter 26 that the Lord Jesus cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep. And he saith to Peter, what? And he's thinking of the whole group now. What could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Self-confidence. Prayerlessness. Well, I'm afraid I'm pointing the finger at poor old Peter, because my third suggestion regarding a hindrance is impulsiveness. And of course, you know the incident that I'm going to allude to in John chapter 18. Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. John is careful to add the servant's name was Malchus. And we will never be able to ascertain direction from God if we cannot wait upon him. And if all we do is to act impulsively, then we cannot expect to discern the mind of God. And then I was thinking about distance. Let me explain. Peter followed afar off. And those who stand with Christ must expect to face up to the scorn of the world. And all that I can strongly recommend, and it's really come out during the course of the ministry this weekend, keep close to the Lord Jesus. We profess to be disciples. It's not a word that's used in the New Testament epistles, but I believe the principle is there. And we profess to be disciples. And we need to keep close. We need to be a followers of the Lord Jesus if we wish to know his mind for us. So we have this idea of self-confidence and prayerlessness and impulsiveness and distance. And then fifthly and finally, wrong company. Peter sat down among them. Peter chose the wrong companions in this context. And if we persistently mix with the world, we shall become like the world. Unbelievers do not seek God's guidance for their lives, and they sadly go down their own way, just like lost sheep. So we've considered in closing those things which would be hindrances to ascertaining the guidance of God. But we trust that some of the things that we've said this afternoon may be of help and encouragement to us as we seek to know the mind of God with regard to any course of action that we might have to take. Now shall we pray?